John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of the Word made flesh, your Son, the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we learned that Jesus is the revelation of who God is, of what God is like, of how God has lived from all eternity. Jesus is one with God and reveals God as he is in himself. Now tonight I want to continue that thought, but I want to do so in several different directions. In John chapter 20 we're told the purpose of John's gospel. Just as John is drawing his narrative to a close, to a conclusion, he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." See, John's gospel presents Jesus as God's self-revelation, as God's self-disclosure. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen God himself in action. It's not as though God has sent Jesus to us while the real God is still in hiding and is perhaps quite different from what we see in Jesus. No, in Jesus we come to discover the true character and nature of God himself. The veil has been torn. God has opened himself up to us. Once you find Jesus, the quest for God, the quest for understanding and meaning and purpose is over. He is the eternal Logos of the Father, the eternal Word of the Father, the only begotten Son. There's nothing left to find or to seek for beyond or behind him. He shows us who God is. John chapter 1 helps us to understand this in a couple of ways that I want to develop tonight. I want us to unpack two truths that we see here in John's prologue. First, John presents to us Jesus as the solution to the problem of the invisibility of God. That is, how can we trust a God that we cannot see? That's how atheists and agnostics and so forth often portray themselves. I would believe God if he would just make himself visible to me. Well, in John chapter 1, John shows us that Jesus is indeed the answer to that challenge. Look again at verses 16, 17, and 18. Here we find John bringing Moses into the discussion for purposes, it seems, of comparison. The law, John says, was given through Moses. And now grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be careful how we understand this comparison that John is making. John is not saying that Moses or his law were somehow sinful or false or bad. Just the opposite, in fact. The law is good. The law is true. It was a gift of God to his people Israel. But like Moses himself, the law that he gave could not bring the people of God into the promised land of the new creation. The law was not God's final plan for his people. Rather, it was something of a temporary measure. Paul in Galatians 3 compares it to a school curriculum from which the church has finally graduated. It was a temporary measure to help the people of God along the way to something better, to something more permanent, to what is elsewhere in Scripture called the new covenant. See, the law came from God through Moses. And the law, in fact, was gracious. That, I think, is, in fact, the meaning of verse 16, where John tells us that we have received grace in place of grace, or grace for grace. There was a kind of grace, there was a form of grace that was given to the people through Moses. But now a greater grace has come to the people through Jesus Christ. So John is not pitting Moses against Jesus as if they were enemies. In fact, we find that Moses and Jesus are the best of friends. Moses is sort of a proto-John the Baptist. He is, if you will, a forerunner before the forerunner, John the Baptist. He prepares the way for one greater than himself. And like John, once Jesus comes on the scene, just as John fades away into the background, so Moses does as well, so that all eyes are left gazing upon Jesus alone. See, the law of Moses was something of a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. It was a blueprint of the coming gospel. Not the gospel itself, but a witness to the gospel that God would bring into history. So when John says that grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ, he's not implying that the revelation that God gave through Moses was false. Rather, Moses gave the promise. He gave the gospel in promissory form. And now the fulfillment of that promise, that is to say, the truth of that promise, has come to realization in Jesus Christ. And so the contrast in John's gospel, as in the rest of the New Testament scriptures, is not so much between what is false and what is true, when the old and new covenants are compared, or the law and the gospel are compared. Rather, the contrast is between what was promised in the types and shadows of the old covenant, and what has now been brought to realization and fulfillment through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, therefore, you might say, is not so much the enemy of Moses as he is a greater Moses. And so we find in the pages of the New Testament that Christ is represented as accomplishing a greater exodus than the one that Moses accomplished. He defeats a greater enemy than Pharaoh, the one that Moses defeated. He defeats sin and Satan and death themselves. He gives a new and better commandment than Moses does. That's something that John picks up on in chapter 13 of his gospel. He offers a better sacrifice than those sacrifices offered at the tabernacle that Moses set up. And unlike Moses, he doesn't just lead the people of God up to the edge of the promised land. Rather, Jesus actually takes us into the promised new creation, the new world that God had promised and prophesied through the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But none of these things get to the real heart of the matter of what John is doing in bringing Moses into his prologue. John has plugged the figure of Moses into the introduction to his gospel for one very specific reason. And I think we find that reason in verse 18. There John tells us, no one has seen God at any time. That, of course, includes Moses. Moses never got to see God. The law did not provide the people with a vision of God. In fact, it kept the sight of God hidden behind veils in the tabernacle and the temple. The presence of God, the sight of God's glory, was hidden from the people in the Mosaic age, in the Old Covenant period. See, it's interesting, there's a sense in John's gospel in which seeing is believing. John, in a way, suggests that we come to know God in seeing Him, in beholding Him. So, for example, Jesus knows the Father because He sees Him. It says this in John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of Himself except what He sees the Father doing. So the Son looks at the Father and sees what He is to do. He knows the Father because He sees the Father. But it's actually the same, it seems, for the followers of Jesus. In John 6:40, we're told, everyone who sees the Son and believes Him has everlasting life. Seeing leads to believing, which leads to everlasting life. In John 11:45, it's those who see the works that Jesus did who come to believe in Him. Seeing the work, seeing Jesus in action, leads to faith. In John chapter 20, the well-known story of doubting Thomas. Thomas comes to believe in Jesus as the Son of God when he sees the resurrected Christ with his nail-scarred wrists and his side, which was pierced through. But the ultimate case of this is perhaps found in John chapter 14, verse 7, where Jesus is talking to his disciples in his farewell discourse in the upper room. And Philip makes a request, a simple request. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. But see, behind Philip's request is the request of Moses to see God in Exodus 33. Philip was not the first to ask to see God in His glory or to see God the Father. Philip asks Jesus to give him what Moses had asked for and had been denied. Philip wants what Moses could not have. Now, we need to understand that story back in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses makes his request. He says to God, show me your glory. And how do we find God replying? He says to Moses, I cannot show myself to you, for no man can see me and live. I will not show you my face, only my backside. And then God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock and covers him with his hand and passes him by. Now, we know that the Exodus story is in the background here for several reasons, but I want to draw one out because the way that John has written this, it's clearly meant to point us back to that story in Exodus. When John writes that Jesus is full of grace and truth in verses 14 and 18, he's using the exact same language that God used to describe himself in passing by Moses back in the book of Exodus. It's the same pair of terms, the same pair of attributes. God said to Moses, as he described himself as he passed before Moses, that he was abounding in love, or abounding in mercy, or we could say abounding in grace, and that he was abounding in faithfulness or truthfulness. So it's the same pair, this grace and truth. That's how God described himself in Exodus. It's now how John is describing Jesus. So just as God described himself as full of grace and truth before Moses, so here John is saying the same thing about the Word made flesh. That he is abounding in grace and truth, or we could say mercy and faithfulness. So the same description is being given. It's the same God revealing himself in the same way with the same basic terms or categories. But more importantly, in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asked, show me your glory, God had to respond to Moses with a qualified no. However, in John 14, when Philip asks this same question, show us the Father, what does Jesus say back? Jesus basically says, what are you talking about? I've already shown you the Father. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the glory of God. In other words, if we put all this together, we have to say, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the answer to the prayer of Moses. See, Moses got his prayer answered, just not back in Exodus. God wasn't ready to reveal himself in that way just yet. But Jesus says to Philip, now it's happened. The glory of God has passed before you. Moses asked to see the glory of God. He asked to see God face to face. And Jesus says, now that's what you get. By looking to me, you get a face-to-face look at God. For I am the full revelation of God's glory. I am not just God's backside. I am God's frontal side. I am the full picture of who God is. That seems to be the point that John makes in a couple other places in his prologue. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What Moses wanted to behold but could not in fullness and in truth. Now John says, we in seeing Jesus beheld the glory of God. John 1:18 again. No one, and again that includes Moses, no one has seen God. No one has seen God in an up-close and face-to-face kind of way. But the Son who has seen the Father's glory now declares it to us, where, as I said this morning, now exegetes it to us. He shows us the glory of the Father. In other words, we could say that the incarnation is all about making the invisible glory of God visible. It's all about God showing Himself to us. See, God no longer covers us with His hand and passes by with His back turned. He has opened Himself up to us in the incarnation. The invisible has been made visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is really what Christmas celebrates. This is really what Christmas is all about. Even our Christmas customs, in a way, reflect this truth. This is why I would say it's entirely appropriate and perhaps even in a way necessary for us to give presents to one another and yes, to wrap those presents up at Christmas time. See, we veil our gifts to one another under colored paper just as God veiled Himself under the colored curtains of the tabernacle. But at Christmas, we tear through that paper and we see the gift that someone has for us. Just as at that first Christmas, God began to tear open the veil that had kept His glory hidden from His people for thousands of years. The incarnation, in a sense, then, is the best Christmas present of all because it is the gift of the glory of God. God has unwrapped Himself. He has unhidden Himself. He has shown Himself to us. In Jesus Christ, we behold the glory of God. In Jesus Christ, we see Him face to face. We see God as He is in Himself. Now, it's interesting. We can take this a step further. And again, for this, we refer back to the book of Exodus. When the construction of the tabernacle of Moses was completed, when the house for God had finally been built in Exodus chapter 40, the glory of God descended from heaven to take up residence in His new home. But when God moved into this tabernacle structure, everyone else had to move out. The house had to be vacated so that God could come in and take up residence. In fact, in Exodus 40:35, we're told that not even Moses was able to enter because of the glory of God that was filling the place. But the incarnation, then, is something of a revolution in God's way of dealing with His people. Now, in Jesus, we behold God's glory. We see God, we dwell with Him and in Him. We, in a sense, have moved into the Holy of Holies, where the glory of God dwells, into His home, because now we are in Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation and revelation of that glory. And so, again, if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the glory of God. If you've seen Jesus, you have seen the invisible God made visible. That is the glory, that is the wonder of the incarnation. But there's more here, more that I think John points us to. And so secondly, Jesus not only reveals true God to us, He not only shows us what God is like in Himself, but He also reveals true man to us as well. See, the incarnation answers that problem, how can I trust a God I cannot see? But it actually does a lot more for us than just that. The church confesses that Jesus Christ is the God-man, two natures in one person. The eternal Son of God assumed to Himself a complete human nature. So He has all the properties of God, and He has all the properties of a true human being. And theologians have pointed to the necessity of this full incarnation. He had to be true God in order to reveal God to us and in order to redeem us, because salvation is of the Lord. Anything less than a full incarnation of the deity would have left us to save ourselves. And He had to be true man in order to fully connect us back to God. If He was only partially human, our humanity could receive only an imperfect, incomplete redemption. The bridge back to God would not stretch all the way. So He had to be fully God and fully man. Now, there were some in the early church who said that Jesus had a human body, but the divine logos took the place of the soul within the man Jesus, or took the place of human reason within the man Jesus. But the early church fathers countered this with a slogan. They said, whatever is not assumed is not healed. In other words, if there's any part of what it means to be human, the mind, the body, the will, the emotions, the soul, if there's any part that the eternal Word did not assume to Himself, did not take to Himself in the incarnation, then we still are not saved. There's some aspect of our humanity, some aspect of our being, of our personality, that's been left unsanctified and under the power of sin, that has not been redeemed. The church fathers, as they wrestled through the mystery of the incarnation, insisted that the divine and human natures did not get mixed together or confused with one another into some kind of new third thing. It's not as though deity and humanity were put into a blender and it was spun around so that some new thing was concocted. That too would be a monstrosity and would not suffice for our redemption. In 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, the church officially ratified the formula that Jesus Christ is two natures, divine and human, in one person, without any confusion or mixture or division or separation. And this has been the orthodox formula for understanding the incarnation ever since. You see, the point of the incarnation is that God has become man without ceasing to be God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He is God of God, and He is man of man. The incarnation means that the eternal Son of God has experienced all of human life as a real man. The person of the Son experienced human birth, human growth, human hunger and thirst, human weakness, human ignorance, human suffering, and yes, even human death, the most mysterious thing of all. In fact, the early Christians, eventually to weed out heresy, made it a virtual test of orthodoxy to confess that one of the Trinity was made flesh and crucified for us and for our salvation. That it was God Himself in human flesh who was crucified on the cross. Peter Leichhardt has interestingly drawn out some of the significance of this. Leichhardt says that to say that the person of the Son of God took to Himself the human nature of the man Jesus is to say that the whole story of the man Jesus is also the story of God Himself. That is, the story of Jesus is not two parallel stories, one about a divine being and another about a really powerful human, two stories that then occasionally intersect or interconnect. And so Leichhardt goes on to say that we should never read the gospel stories about Jesus as if some parts of the gospel stories were about the man Jesus, and other parts are about what God is doing. That's not the case at all. Now, the whole person does everything. Whatever Jesus does, God does. Whatever God does in Jesus is also done by the man Himself. So the whole story of the gospel, from birth through death and resurrection, is the story of the Son of God who became flesh. And again, I think this is why John begins his gospel the way he does. Beginning with the eternal Word, the one who is with the Father and yet distinct from the Father in some way, and then that Word who shares in the substance and nature of God Himself becoming flesh. Because John wants us to know who it is who does all these things in the rest of the gospel. And so you can't parcel it out and say, well, this is what the God side does, and this is what the man side does. No, the whole person does everything. We actually see this as well in the Nicene Creed. The way the Nicene Creed is structured reveals this to us. In that second section of the Nicene Creed, which we use so often in our liturgy, we confess that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, or God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. That's who we're talking about. This one who is eternally God, who is eternally begotten of the Father. And so then the next question is, what did this eternal Son do? And the creed continues, through him all things were made. So this one who is the eternal Son is the Father's agent of creation. He shared in the work of creation. What else did this eternal Son do? For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He, this eternal Son, was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was made man for us. For our sake, he, and we're still talking about what the eternal Son of God has done, the only begotten of the Father, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. In accordance with the Scriptures, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He, again, we're still talking about the God-man. And who is the he? The he is the eternal Son who took to himself a human nature in Mary's womb. That's the he. That's the subject of this section of the Creed. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. See, all these things that we predicate of the Son are predicated of the eternal Son. It's not just the man Jesus who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, who suffered death and was buried. It's the God-man who has done these things for us and for our salvation. That's what John wants us to know. That's why he sets out the introduction to his gospel, the prologue to his gospel, the way that he does. It's very interesting. In the early church, perhaps the most pervasive heresy was Arianism, named after the most famous teacher of this era, Arius. The Arians denied that Jesus was fully God. Instead, they taught that Jesus was the greatest of God's creatures. He's a lot like God, they would say, but he's not fully God. But the interesting thing is this. Do you know why the Arians denied that Jesus could be true God? Do you know why the Arians said that Jesus could not be of one substance with the Father? They said it was because he suffered and died. They said, surely God couldn't do that. Surely God is too almighty and too powerful and too high and lifted up and exalted to subject himself to human misery and suffering. God is immortal, the Arians argued. How can the immortal one undergo death on the cross? Isn't that a contradiction in terms? The ultimate refutation of the deity of Jesus was the fact that he died on the cross. But the Orthodox answered back, no. In fact, that is the whole point. That God has humbled himself. That the infinite one became an infant. That the immortal one died. That the Creator became a creature, that the eternally begotten one was born of a woman in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The one who upheld the universe was held up in his mother's arms. The one who possessed all things cried out for his mother's milk. The King of angels became the son of a lowly carpenter. The one who is heir of all things gave all things up. He who was rich gave his riches up and became poor for our sake. The Orthodox said, that's not a contradiction in terms. That's the gospel. And that's why Arianism was dealt with in the way that it was. See, the Orthodox said, this is the wonder of the gospel. God incarnate, who lived the life of perfect human obedience. God incarnate, who suffered and died for us and was raised again for us. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is the wonder of the Christian hope. This is the wonder of it all. It's the most wonderful thing in the universe that the eternal Word of the Father would be made flesh for us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had it right, I think. He said of the baby Jesus, he said, I know of no God but this infant in a manger. You want to know what my God is like? That's what my God is like. There in a manger, the baby Jesus. That's my God. He said of the cross, I know of no God but this one hanging on an accursed tree for me. You want to know what my God is like? Look at the cross. Would your God do that? That's what my God has done for me. He has borne the awful load of my sin. He's rolled away the curse by taking to himself a human nature and dying for me in my stead. Only the death of God could undo our sin. That's how serious our sin is. That's what Anselm said, the great medieval theologian, the one who challenged the veracity of the gospel. He said, you have not yet considered how great your sin is. Only the death of God Himself could undo the problem of sin. We see here the humility of God, the love of God, the grace and compassion and mercy of God. See, when God reveals Himself to the world, how does He do it? He does it in humility. He does it in love. He does it in sacrifice. He does it in lowliness. Yes, He is the exalted God too, but that comes at the end of the story. Again, Martin Luther got it exactly right, and all I can do here is simply quote him. So the true Christian religion is incarnational, and thus it does not begin at the top, as all other religions do. It begins at the bottom. You must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb, embrace the infant and virgin's child in your arms, and look at him, being born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. See, Martin Luther understood the story of Jesus from His humiliation through His exaltation was the story of God Himself. And he said that is the gospel. But we've got to move beyond this. This is not, the story of Jesus is not only the story of God with qualifications, which I will assume that you know how to make for the time being. With qualifications, this is to be our story as well. See, we are to humble ourselves, even as God humbled Himself in the man Jesus. And at the right time, God will exalt us. We are to take the same posture that God Himself took in the incarnation. The posture of a servant. And in due time, just as God raised up Jesus, so He will raise us up and make us kings with Him. As Augustine thundered, how can it be? God has humbled Himself, and yet still man is proud. How can it be that creatures would pretend to be greater than their Creator? How can it be that sinners would pretend to be greater than their Redeemer and Rescuer? See, the incarnation is a lesson to each of us. Up is the way down. That the road to glory is the road of self-giving, self-sacrificial love. If that is true for God Himself, how much more true is it for us who are mere creatures made in His image? Now, those are the two points. But what I want to do here is spell out a little more fully what this means, how it applies to us, how it translates into the way we live our lives from day to day. In the incarnation, God becomes man. But neither nature, neither the deity nor the humanity, is distorted into something else. Each nature retains its integrity. Deity and humanity both retain their true shape. In fact, it is only in looking at Jesus, the God-man, that we come to understand what true deity and true humanity are really like. Because you see, in Jesus, God's purposes for Himself, as well as God's purposes for humanity, come to fruition at one and the same time. Jesus not only redefines for us who God is, He also redefines for us what it means to be human. He not only shows us who God is, He shows us what it means to be man. This morning I suggested that the incarnation is a model for us, that like Jesus we are to incarnate God's healing presence and love and light and life to an empty, hurt, and dying and dark world. That in the incarnation God reveals Himself as a God who is for us. And so now we in turn can live incarnationally as well, which means we are to live for others. Just as God in Jesus is for us, so we are to live our lives for others. But we can change the imagery here a little bit in light of what's been said tonight. In light of verses 14 and 18, we can say this. In the incarnation, the invisible God has made Himself visible to man. He has made His love and grace and mercy and truth manifest. The calling of the church now, as the tabernacle of God or the temple of God, as the body of Christ, is to go on making that love and grace and mercy and truth visible to the world. We are to reveal to the world by the way we live our lives, by the way we shape and form our community. We are to reveal to the world what God is really like. We are to show the world the Son, the body of Christ, and in doing so, we show the world the Father. For if the world sees the body of Christ, they will see the Father. They will see the Father's glory. And so we are to unwrap or unveil the glory of God before a needy and broken world so that others can come to share in this same captivating vision of God in Christ that we ourselves have had. But there's more. Not only does the incarnation put on display the true nature of God, as I've said, it also reveals to us what true humanity looks like. See, to live and minister incarnationally means not only being an instrument through which God's love is made real in the world, it also includes showing what it means to be God's new and true humanity. If we live incarnationally, we'll not only show what true Godhood is like, but we will also show what true manhood is like. There were some in the early church who had the opposite problem of the Arians. They were called Docetists, and they claimed that while Jesus was fully God, they got that part of it right. They said that He only appeared to be human. That's actually what the Greek word, that the name for this heresy comes from. It's a mere appearance of humanity. He's fully God, and He looks like a human, but He's not really a human. He wasn't really a man. There are some Christians who take a kind of docetic approach to spirituality today. They think that if you're really spiritual, it's almost like you're not really fully human. You can't be holy and human at the same time. And so they withdraw themselves from whatever aspects of human society they think might corrupt them. They tend to locate the problem of sin not in their own hearts, but in the world outside of them. And so they just pull back from the world. They can insulate themselves from all that is corrupt and defiling. They become very ingrown and inward-facing in the way they live their lives. They don't engage their community, the community that God has placed them in. They don't engage their community with the gospel. They shut themselves out of the world, and they shut the world out of their own lives. They live only for themselves. They tend to think that holiness is ethereal and otherworldly, that it doesn't really address what we could call the earthly concerns of this human life. They think that holiness, that true spirituality, means separating yourself from the physical as much as possible or from unholy people. But the incarnation points in just the opposite direction. See, if we understood better who Jesus is, we would understand better the kind of lives that we're called to live. When we read the Gospels, what do we find? What kind of life does God incarnate live? What does true humanity look like? When we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus is very earthy. He grew up as a manual laborer. He worked with his hands. He called stinky, smelly fishermen to serve with him. I could think of other occupations, men from other occupations I'd want to call out to follow me, besides fishermen. But that's what Jesus chose to do. He got accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because he enjoyed the good things in life. Everywhere he went, he seemed to be the life of the party. In fact, it was just his joy and his gaiety and his overflowing happiness that provoked the Pharisees so much. You see this if you read Luke 7, where the Pharisees accuse Jesus of being a wine bibber, being a drunkard and a glutton. They just assumed that you couldn't be that happy and that joyful and holy at the same time. And so Jesus must be a sinner if he's walking around that joyful, so happy he seems drunk. That was the Pharisees' way of thinking. Jesus was always telling jokes. You know, we read the Bible so seriously, sometimes we miss all the funny stuff that's in there. Jesus is telling jokes all the time. Like that one about getting the camel through the eye of a needle, which is a really funny image if you think about it. Or the Pharisee who strains at a gnat but then swallows a camel. Two humps and all, you know. It seems most of his jokes involved camels, for whatever reason. And Pharisees. So you got that combination. Jesus could be sneaky. He could be sarcastic. He could be ironic. He seemed to be kind of a loose cannon. He was anything but a tame, withdrawn recluse. He was anything but otherworldly in the way that we usually think of otherworldliness. He was holy. He was the sinless Son of God. But he was holy in ways that surprise and confound our preconceptions of what holiness ought to look like. But Jesus was not just a man who enjoyed the good life. He did enjoy all the blessings, the rich blessings that this world has to offer. But he also ministered in word and deed to those in need. He never got so wrapped up in using what we might call his Christian liberty that he didn't have time to serve those who were in need. He showed hospitality. He fed the hungry. He reached out to children and the lame and the blind and the suffering. He crossed over social and ethnic barriers by talking to Gentiles and women. And he criticized the religious professionals and the political leaders of his day when occasion called for it. He wasn't afraid of messing around with politics or what we might consider other so-called worldly matters. See, all of these things show us what it means to live incarnationally. It means to live a full, well-rounded, robust human life. It also means learning to live for others, to live sacrificially. Now, if you think there's something of a paradox there, or perhaps some kind of tension, how can I enjoy the good things in life and still at the same time live sacrificially, laying myself out for others? I would say you're right. There is a tension there. There does seem to be some kind of paradox or mystery in that. But that is precisely the mystery or the tension or the paradox that we are called to embody in our lives. See, on the one hand, Christianity is, as G.K. Chesterton put it, a thick steak and a good cigar. Christianity is stout beers and baseball games. It's about telling jokes and laughing easily. It's about working hard and playing hard. It's about fine music and good conversation on the front porch. It's about reading old stories to children and cutting the grass. It's about hunting and fishing and changing the spark plugs on your car and cooking a warm meal for cold winter's night, which are so precious few in this part of the country. But it's about all these things. It's about living this full-orbed, multifaceted life where you enjoy the many rich blessings that God has stored up for us in His creation. Those things are not to go to waste. They're to be used and enjoyed to the glory of God. As the great Dutch theologian A. Van Wooler put it, he said, "We become Christian in order to be fully human, not the reverse." See, Christianity doesn't steal away your humanity. Rather, in becoming a Christian, you become truly and fully human for the first time in your life. It doesn't rob away your humanity. It gives it back to you. The church fathers had a saying. They said that God became man in order that man might become God. They meant here becoming God, God-like. They meant that Jesus became one of us so that we could be restored to godliness. And I think that's true, but Luther, as he was so good at doing, he turned this around in his witty way. He said, God became man in order that man might become true man again. Why did God become man? Yes, as the church father said, to make us like God. But as Luther said, it's also to make us true man again. God became man that we might experience manhood and womanhood and so forth as God intended. See, in the incarnation, God begins to rehumanize us, to undo what sin has marred and corrupted. See, Christianity does not negate our humanness, it restores it. The gospel does not negate our humanity, it fulfills it. Part of living incarnationally is taking in the whole range of blessings that God has placed within His creation. It means we can eat and drink and be merry, for we know these are the gifts of God. And wouldn't it be great if more people out in the world accused Christians of being drunkards and gluttons, as they did our Lord? Not because we are that way. There are other things, of course, that come into play here. But because we live lives that were so free and joyful, that were so overflowing with love and warmth and happiness. That's what it means to live incarnationally. But there's another side to this, and we dare not forget it either. To live incarnationally is to live like Jesus lived as true God and true man. It's to be the body of Christ in the world. But we need to remember what happened to that body. That body was broken. That body was stripped naked. It was whipped. It was crucified. And see, if we're going to live and minister incarnationally, we will often find ourselves going places where no one else wants to go, doing things that no one else wants to do. We'll find ourselves doing the kind of things that Jesus does in the Gospels, going after the lost, the hurting, the suffering, and sharing in their pain, taking their pain upon ourselves, making it our burden as well, rolling it off their backs onto ours and carrying it for them, even as Jesus has done for us. See, if I can kind of critique from within here, in the Reformed Church, we are often very good at armchair solutions. You know, you've heard of armchair quarterbacks who can sit there in their lazy boy and say, well, I wouldn't have thrown that interception. Well, we're kind of that way too sometimes. We're great at armchair solutions to real-world problems if they would just do what we think. But to live incarnationally is something else altogether. It means actually getting our hands dirty in the world to bring about transformation. Jesus didn't just sit back and give ideas to people. See, God didn't just give a book. He didn't just send down a theology textbook or a philosophy book for us. He sent a person. He sent Himself. He sent His Son. Because we need more than ideas. We need more than armchair solutions. We need someone who will come and help us, who will get down beside us and do the work with us and for us. And that's what Jesus has done. That's what God has done for us in the incarnation. That's what we're called to do for one another in the church, of course. But we're called to do this kind of service in the world as well. We need to find ways to help those who are in need. This may mean, very obviously, physical needs, the way that Jesus helped those who had physical needs. Jesus didn't just teach that God was love, but He enacted it by doing good deeds on behalf of those who needed them. And we're to do the same. We're to help the poor. We're to help the downtrodden as we cross paths with them. We're to feed the hungry and heal the sick and clothe the naked. All these things that Scripture calls us to that are so often neglected. But in many cases for us today, that doesn't always happen. And to some extent, we can say that is due to the great blessing that we have received, to our great affluence and prosperity. And so in many cases today, it may mean helping those who have psychological or spiritual needs. Perhaps we don't cross paths every day with someone who is homeless and can't afford to feed themselves. But we certainly do pass by people who are lonely, or people who feel guilty and don't know what to do about it, or people who feel overstressed, or people who feel underappreciated. Our neighborhoods and workplaces are filled with these sorts of people. People who live quite comfortably on the outside, but who ache with pain on the inside. They need to see the Father's glory. They need to see what true humanity looks like. They need to see the Father's glory and the Father's love. And the question is this: will we show those things to them? And if we don't, who will? How will they see the Father? How will they see the Son? How will they behold the glory of God and move from seeing Jesus in action through us to believing Him, as so often happens in John's Gospel, unless we do these things before them? See, this is what we're called to do. Incarnational living is rich, it is deep, it is wide, it is multidimensional, it has many facets. But we have to be careful. We cannot pick and choose the pieces of incarnational living that we like or that happen to fit with our busy schedule or what have you. We have to strive to live it out in all its different aspects. But as we do so, we will find God blessing us and exalting us and shining His light and His life and His glory and His mercy and His grace and His truth and His love in us and through us. Let us pray. Father, help us to understand the incarnation, not just in a kind of abstract, theoretical way where it's a doctrine that we now know and can set on the shelf. Father, help us to know and understand the incarnation in practice, in a way that will change our lives. You did not give us mere ideas or doctrines. You gave us a person. You gave us your Son. You gave us yourself. May we not just give ideas and doctrines to others, but may we give them ourselves. May we not only think about these things, but may our lives be transformed by them, that we may be used by you to transform others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.